Ah, he's switching the thing. Perek Chafzayin. Again, we're doing selected psukim. The last pasuk we looked at, I believe, was pasuk Ches. Just to remind you of that, pasuk Ches says, "As a bird wanders from its nest, so too a man wanders from his home." And it's not so clear what is the pasuk trying to teach us, but the Gra does explain the following, that a bird must sometimes leave its nest in order to gather food for the babies. And that is an absence, but the absence is for the purpose of returning. So too, a person's home is the Beis HaMedrash. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to remain in a particular yeshiva your whole life, but your home is your connection to Torah. There are times we have to wander away from our home, figuratively, literally, symbolically, but like the bird, in which every second it's away from the nest, the bird is planning on coming back, that is the attitude of the person who has to leave his place. I'm not sure, I don't remember if I mentioned this last week, but this is what Tosfos says, Lahalacha, why when you make Birchos HaTorah in the morning,
yeah, we talk.
Right, you don't have to repeat, even if you stop learning in the middle of the day, because your mind and your heart are always connected to the Torah, and therefore, technically, there is no hesech hadas. It's not like drinking, eating. I eat or drink, and then I decide I'm finished, so I'm finished. If I change my mind, I got to make a new bracha. With Torah, you're never finished, right? You've never ended it, and therefore, now again, whether or not practically, your Mesiach Das really makes no difference, because the halacha here is based on the ideal. The ideal is that even when I'm working, I'm thinking of coming back. You know, they tell the story, I probably have mentioned this over the years, or maybe even more than once, but there's a story they tell about maybe a true story about a Balabayas in Yerushalayim who had a store. And sometimes you meet people like this, but he was learning every spare minute. In fact, it was almost as if customers were an inconvenience. The fact that a customer shows up, you know, why are you bothering me? I'm in the middle of a tosra. So this person did very, very well. Many, many customers. So his son took over the business, and the son said, oh, my father didn't even care about the business. He did so well. I'm going to really invest a lot of time and effort. But no, the business didn't do well. The guy went bankrupt after his father died. So he asked the Rebbe, went to a Rebbe and said, you know, my father didn't even care. And, you know, he was just so successful. People loved his stuff. So, you know, I mean, I'm working on this. You know, why aren't I seeing more success? So he says, your father was spending every minute learning. The Yetzer Hara had to find some way to get him out of the Gemara. So Mimele, he sent him customers, because that would be a way for him to have some partial victory getting him away from learning. He says, you're not learning anyway, so you know you don't need the customers. But Derech HaTeva, the business would have been a flop with your father too. Elamai, the Yetzer Hara had to do some type of miracle. That's the idea. Actually, we're going to see it in another pasuk in the Perek. Maybe I'll skip ahead just to connect the psukim. That's the idea that even when a person is not actively learning, his mind and his heart are connected to learning. Like the bird that leaves the nest, but the bird is still connected to the nest. In fact, let me skip ahead to just show you another pasuk that makes this point in a different way. It's a famous pasuk. One second here. Mm-hmm. Yes, Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Go ahead to verse 21. Verse 21.
In this chapter.
Yeah, same chapter. Perek Chaf Zayin, 27, verse 21. And the comment here is actually... Okay, well, I'll give you the Jewish chapter. Matzreif lekesef. Matzreif lekesef. There is a smelter for silver. When you have silver ore, and the silver ore has impurities of dirt or other metals... So the way you purify silver is through a smelter. It burns away impurities. Kor l'zahav. Again, I'm not familiar with the actual difference, but these are two types of smelters, meaning kesef has a smelter, and gold has a smelter, meaning the most precious metal is often mixed with all sorts of dross, all sorts of impurities that have to be burnt away. And it is only in the smelting process that you uncover the beauty within the metal. So too, Ish, a man, a human being, a Jew, has wonderful qualities, but those qualities might be covered up by dross. So what is the mechanism that reveals the beauty within? What is the equivalent of the smelter that gets rid of the impurities and shows the preciousness? The Pasuk says, a man according to his praises. Meaning, syntactically, in the Pasuk, whatever mahalolom means is the equivalent of the matzreif to the kesef and the kor to the zav. Right? That's what the Pasuk is saying. Kesef has a matzreif. Zav has a kor. And a man has a mahalolom. And that's what the, right. So what is Ish Lefi Mahalalah? So here there's a machlokes, the Gra, interestingly enough, and Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah was one of the Rishonim, hundreds of years before the Gra. Rabbeinu Yonah was in fact the nephew of the Ramban. It was Ben Achoso. I believe it was Ben Achoso. Rabbeinu Yonah was Ben Achoso. Unless there were actually two Rabbeinu Yonahs, although I don't know if the early Rabbeinu Yonah was in fact the
Bukhara.
The Sharachuva is I'll check. You have a book.
One second.
I remember Ben Achoso. Oh, you have a Shari Chuba. Okay. What did they say?
Go ahead. Continue.
I can't contradict you because you can have a written source here. Okay. Anyway, Rabbeinu Yonah also wrote, besides Shari Chuba, his book on Tshuva, one of the greatest books on Tshuva ever written. He also wrote a Perish on Mishlei himself, and which he quotes a lot in Shari Tshuva. And the Gra learns this way. The Gra learns, Ish Lefi Mahalolo is that you want to see what people say about a person, meaning the way a person is praised reveals his true essence, which is very interesting. You know, there's a saying in the secular world, I don't know what the source is, that no man is a hero to his valet, meaning to say the people that know you up close, right? In the secular world, the more they know you, the less they respect you. So a person might be famous, a person might be well regarded, but those who know him see all sorts of bad things. With holy people...
You're right, yeah. Cousin, and he became a chutin to the Ramban's son.
Okay.
Cousin of the Ramban.
Okay, good. It says cousin though, because I thought it was a nephew.
You're right, it says nephew.
Nephew. But then Achoso, okay. I was worried for a minute, okay. So the thing is, that with people who are really holy, genuinely holy, and again, there aren't that many of them.
It says cousin of the
Ramban. Says cousin? Okay. I remember Ben Achoso, okay, I'll check. Although you see, by the way, that in the Megillas Esther itself, we use cousin and niece interchangeably. Esther is described, you know, so as you see that sometimes the Hebrew word dodo can mean cousin rather than... okay. But anyway, the thing is that with holy people, the more we know them, the more we see their goodness, meaning a lot of their righteousness is hidden. A lot of their tzidkus is not known. It was said, you know, the Gemara in Sukkah says, this is the famous Medrash, that there are 36 tzaddikim that keep the world alive. 36 hidden tzaddikim. But they're hidden. So somebody said, The Vilna Gaon, iteration of the Gaon. The Vilna Gaon is one of the 36 hidden tzaddikim. Someone said, yeah, that's crazy. The Vilna Gaon is world famous in the Jewish world. How is that? How can that be a hidden tzaddik? He said, oh, no. Whatever we know about the Vilna Gaon is a tiny, tiny little fraction. The Vilna Gaon is a hidden tzaddik. Yeah, we happen to know a lot about him. The lot that we know is nothing. Meaning it's a whole dimension of hiddenness. So Islafi Mahalalo is, Rabbi Isra, this is the Vilna Gaon's pshat. What do people say about him who really know him? And that reveals the beauty and the radiance of a person. So according to that, Islafi Mahalalo is according to the praises that others say about him when they know him well and they know him intimately. And the Vilna Gaon brings, of course, Pirkei Avos, a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, that says, Kol Sheruah Chabriya Snocha Haimenu. If other people find, they find this person a good person, who know him well, then that's a sign that Hashem gets nachas from him as well. Kol Sheruah Chabriya Snocha Haimenu, Ruach Hamakam Nocha Haimenu. This is how the Vilna Gaon learns. But Rabbeinu Yonah has another pshat. Ishlafi Mahalalo doesn't mean a man is judged by how others who know him praise him, but a man is judged by what he praises. See, Ishlafi Mahalalo. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, the final one. Rabbeinu Yonah says, huh?
The Gaon says that, who have told you?
Didn't hear you.
The Gaon says that the Torah is what praises him. Who are Torah?
No, but that's the second one. They says, "Adam lefi mahalal of much amru rezal im ruach habriya snaicha himen." Yeah. So the thing is this. So Rabbeinu Yaina says like this: Hashem judges us not only by what we actually do, but Hashem judges us by what we're machshiv in life. Sometimes, he says, you can have two people. You can have a person who like learns all day because, you know, that's all he's able, that's all he's trained to do, meaning that he doesn't, he doesn't have another job, etc. This is what he does. And that's good. He still has a mitzvah of Talmud Torah. But in his heart of hearts, what he's really machshiv is, he's really machshiv all sorts of other things. And then you have a person who, by force of circumstances, maybe is not accomplishing as much spiritually. But his heart and soul, what he really praises, what he's machshiv, is makusher to that. And the reason I'm mentioning this pasuk here is because that really connects to like the tzipor, right, the earlier pasuk, like the bird that flies from the nest. It may be far from the nest, but its heart and its soul, so to speak, are connected to the nest. That's Ishlafi Mahalalo, what a person is really, really machshiv, is Torah learning, Talmidei Chachamim. This is what he wants in life. You know, Rav Shimshon of Al Hirsch once said, in the context of 19th century Orthodoxy, and things that call B'chomer 21st century, from life, maybe outside of Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael is a little bit of a different case, that we're the opposite of the Muranos of Spain. The Muranos of Spain were, they had to be Goyim on the outside. They had to behave like Catholics. But they were Jews on the inside. We, Baruch Hashem, are able to be Jews on the outside. We can do everything that Jews do. We can do mitzvot. But what is our inside? What is our pnimius? What excites us? What do we get a geschmack? You know, I remember years ago, that, now maybe it was because it wasn't an interest, I was not giving a good shir, you know, so I'm willing to take that responsibility, but I was giving a daf yomi. And, you know, people were falling asleep, as sometimes happens. But it was Super Bowl Sunday. So in the middle of the shir, or towards the end of the shir, somebody came in with the score of the Super Bowl game. And the person who was asleep, excitement, geschmack. You know, that was the big deal. Or sometimes you see with children, I guess in Eretz Yisrael you probably don't have big baseball fans, it's an American sport. But you sometimes have kids, you know, they can't remember a single thing in Mishnah or Chumash. They just don't remember. They don't. Kettler just doesn't go in. And they can give you like the World Series scores going back to 1927, you know. Because when a person is interested, when a person says, we just remember, we really remember, what we really, really are interested in, we remember almost effortlessly. It's an amazing thing. All sorts of trivia, but we just, because it interested us, so it just stays in the brain. LMI, what we're not interested in, it's like, you know, like a rock, you know, doesn't go in. So Ishlafi Mahalalo says, Hashem judges us not only by what we do, but what do we care about? What do we praise? What do we machshav? What is our passion? And even if lemaisa, the circumstances of life, prevent us from a full connection in Avodas Hashem, but we're still connected because that is what we're machshav. That is what we consider to be the foundation. So this pasuk,
that's
Rabbeinu Yonah.
Meaning that Ish praises his own himself.
Yes. What does he? Not that he praises himself.
He reveals.
What does he praise?
According to what he praises.
Mm-hmm. Right, so the Gra understands it according to what others say about him. Rabbeinu Yonah says, "What does he praise? Hashavach shalo. What does he? What is he machshiv?" That's a very famous. This Rabbeinu Yonah's comment is a very, very well-known comment. So it's something that you should remember generally. What is it that you're machshiv? You know, they say with the Chazon Ish also. The Chazon Ish, there were people who were not Talmidei Chachamim, very simple Jews, who would go to the Chazon Ish, and the Chazon Ish would treat them with extraordinary kavod. Great, great, you know, honor, respect. And then there were people, even Rabbanim, you know, Rabbanim, that Chazon Ish sometimes did not treat especially good because he disagreed with their shitos about the state of Israel, whatever the particular issue was. Someone asked the Chazon Ish, and they said, you know, I mean, obviously a respectful way, I know that the Rebbe disagrees with this person's shita, but he is a Talmud Chacham, he is a Rav, he is a person of stature. Why do you treat him with less kavod than you treat this simple Jew who really doesn't have any, you know, any real Torah at all? And the Chazon Ish said that Klal Yisrael always had, the tzibur of Klal Yisrael is always made up of different types of Jews. And all Jews have a role in Klal Yisrael. They have a purpose in Klal Yisrael. Working people have a purpose. You know, they support the Torah and they need to be respected, they need to be integrated, they need to be regarded as part of Am Yisrael. You don't look at them as some inferior element. But this is when they're machshiv the Torah, they're machshiv the values of the Torah, even if they're not actively, you know, learning, so to speak. But when someone has a different shita, in other words, the working person or the Beinoni or whatever you want to call him, is a person who acknowledges the gold standard, even though he's not able to live by that standard, as opposed to a person who defines the standards differently, that's a much more serious problem. In other words, he's not acknowledging. In fact, a very good example in contemporary society is the Chiloni Israeli versus the conservative and reform movement. You know, it's a well-known phenomenon already that conservative and reform has made very, very limited inroads in the state of, in the Israeli population. And it really, it's a puzzle. It's really a conundrum. Because given the fact that in spite of, Baruch Hashem, the kiruv that's going on, there are so many Israelis that are chilonim, and given the fact that a chiloni Israeli, by and large, is not hostile to tradition, they have a traditional desire, so one would have thought, in fact this was the cheshbon the reform movement made, that reform is a natural way station for an Israeli who doesn't want to be Orthodox. Makes sense? And it doesn't work that way. It's the old joke that says, the only shul that I don't go to has to be Orthodox. And the concept is that the Chiloni Israeli knows what the standard of truth is. Truth is this. Whether I can live with that truth, that's another question. You know, okay, you know, maybe not. But I'm not going to make believe that something else is the definition of Judaism. And that's why the Reform Movement is really doing very, very poorly. I'm not saying they... I mean, they've accomplished a lot politically. Part of the reason is because they come from America and they represent large numbers, because America does have large Reform congregations that are wealthy. So in many ways, the government has a distorted view of the power of the reform movement, and as a result, there are concessions that are made regarding, you know, the women of the wall. You know, it's not reform, but it's interrelated, because the reform movement is a big thing in America, although they're also losing by intermarriage and the like. But in Israel, a Chilone Israeli doesn't get fooled by reform theology. They say, hey, you know, if I want to be religious, I know where to go. Well, I'm not yet ready to make that decision, but don't fool around with ersatz. In fact, the president of Israel, Rivlin. Now, Rivlin actually has a very chashuv yichus. I don't know if you're aware of this. Rivlin are the Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon. So he really is a ben acher ben of Talmidei Hagra.
He's like an eighth generation?
Yes. It's, the Rivlin family built up many of the settlements, many of the neighborhoods in Yerushalayim by the Talmidei Hagra. The Rivlins were the actual... Yes, but they were the actual builders. They were the physical builders. Because remember, the Talmidei Hagra had a shita, very interesting shita, that a neighborhood should not only be spiritually the product of the Talmidei Chachamim, but the Talmidei Chachamim and the Tzaddikim should physically build the neighborhood so that every brick, every house has Kedusha. You don't get Arab workers or whatever it is. You actually physically build. That was their shita. So they were builders too, you know, builders, architects, all these different things. So Rivlin, unfortunately, is presently not religious. He says that there are not too many of the 613 that he keeps. He doesn't boast about it. He just acknowledges that he's not there. But he got in trouble. He took a trip to America, and he went to visit a Reform synagogue where they were very generous in financial assistance to Israel. And he said, he can't do this. Zelo Beit Knesset, Zelo Tzfilah. I can't remember what the concept is. He knew what davening is. He knew what a Beit Knesset is. He says, this wasn't it. It's like a perfect example that the secular Israeli who may not be ready to be religious is still not going to go with something that's not true. And that goes back, I think, with Tzatzichus, Ish Lefim Mahalala, that in their hearts they admire, they know Yiddishkeit, they know Torah, for whatever reason, and part of it is our fault as well. If we make Yiddishkeit too threatening, too fearful, I mean, there's a cheshbon ha-nefesh that the religious world has to go through. But be it as it may, in the heart of the secular Israeli in particular, there is still an affection. There is still an affection for Torah, for Judaism, an attraction. And that counts. The fact that this is what a person wants in their life also means something. And that's, again, I'm connecting it to the verse, like the man wandering away, like the bird wandering from its nest is the man wandering from his home. Did you want to say?
Yeah. No, I have a question, because it seems to be talking about purification, tshuva. So, Ish Lefi Mahalalo, according to the which you said, the Gra and the Rabbeinu Yonah. I mean, the Gra you could sort of fit in, but I don't see how Rabbeinu Yonah fits in with this sort of theme of this pasuk.
Well, I think it's very good because smelting, burning away, is a mechanism of removing the impurities and seeing the valuable essence that's under the impurities. So too, you can have a man who lives a life that on the surface does not look very good, does not look very noble, like covered in dirt and impurities. But by listening to what he's saying, you get a sense of what is under all of that dirt. And it still may be a very, very precious thing. Right, that's the comparison to the Matzreif and the like. All right, so let's go backwards to the...
I've heard of Israelis that are connected with Karaites, and I'm wondering if they have more of a drag towards that rather than a reform, if there's anything that pulls them towards that.
No, Karaites is a truly tiny movement. Yeah, there are Karaites. In fact, a new chief rabbi of the Karaites was recently elected, a young guy.
This is in Israel?
In Israel, yeah. But Karaites are a very, very small movement. I wouldn't say Karaites are getting a lot of adherence. If anything, reform is more successful than Karaitism in Israel. Karaites are interesting. You know, Karaites have begun. It's interesting. We have Reform Karaites now. You know, a real Haredi Karaite would not look at a Gemara. How can you look at a Gemara? The whole movement is against Gemara. But now I see the Karaites say, you know, there's a lot of good stuff in Gemara. We don't accept all of it, but they're now giving, like, you know, Gemara classes. You know, the whole thing. where is Karad going? Just the whole thing is falling apart. You know. So, but they're learning. They're learning Gemara now. This new rabbi now says, you know, we have to look to the rabbinic tradition. There's a lot of good, We don't consider it binding, of course, but there's a lot of good stuff in the rabbinic tradition. I tell you, the founders would be very, very disappointed. Now, but Karadism is such a transparently fake movement. I mean. What happened was this. Don't confuse the Karaites, the Karaim, with the Tzedukim, although there is a commonality of them. The Tzedukim is a movement during the end of the Second Temple era, and that was in the time of the Mishnah. In the time of the Mishnah, the Tzedukim, Tzadok was a disciple of Antiknos, and for whatever reason, he began to deny Olam Haba and deny Techiyas HaMesim, and eventually the Tzedukim became a political / religious movement, also a very political movement, which did deny the oral law, the Torah Shebaal Peh, but primarily as a political apparatus, so they wouldn't be bound by the rabbis. A lot of the theology is shady. It wasn't so much a religiously motivated movement as it was a political movement. For example, many Tzedukim were Hellenized. They were Hellenists. They had adopted Greek culture, and they were very wealthy. Many of the wealthy people in Yerushalayim were in fact Tzedukim. It was almost along class lines. The poor people were with the, of course there were more poor people than rich people. The poor people were aligned with the rabbis who kind of protected the poor, and a lot of the wealthy people were with the Tzedukim. But the Tzedukim died out. By the time the Mishnah was codified, in around the year 200, there weren't any Tzedukim. In the period of the Amoraim, there weren't that many Tzedukim. At that point, the Amoraim in Eretz Yisrael faced the challenge of Christians, Jewish Christians, Minim. But there were not Tzedukim, per se. Now, Karaim were invented in the time of Rav Sadia Gaon. So you're talking about after the Gemara, already in the time of the Gaonim. And we know, I mean, it was invented by a guy, Anan ben David. And what happened? Sura was the biggest yeshiva in Babel. The Gaon of Sura was considered to be the leader of the Jewish people. And there were a few candidates for the position. Rav Sadia Gaon, a guy, Anan ben David, who must have been a learned person, wanted the position. Rav Sadia Gaon got the position. Anan ben David was annoyed that he didn't get the position, so he starts his own religion called Karaitism, saying we don't accept the authority of the rabbi. This is a religion that started because the guy didn't get a job that he wanted, so he started a whole belief system. It's very rare that you see such a blatantly personal grievance as the basis for starting a whole system. But he did. And what's interesting about the Karaim, though, is there's something very interesting about it. Because they did not learn Gemara, although recently I said they started, but because they were basically rejected Gemara, Torah, Shebaal Peh, they became very, very expert in diktuk, in grammar, because the Tanakh was their thing. And they wrote commentaries on Tanakh, again, explaining words and Shirashim and the like. And Ad Kedei Kach, that our Rishonim will sometimes quote Karaite interpretations on words because they were considered to be very expert in diktik. So the Ibn Ezra will quote Karaite writers and the Abarbanel and the like because they were considered to be very, very expert in diktik. In fact, they even tell the story from Rav Haigon. Rav Haigon was after Rav Sadia. Rav Haigon was the greatest of the Gaonim. Ad Kedei Kach, that they say the Vilna Gaon was a Gilgal of Rav Haigon. That's how great, we know more about the Vilna Gaon, but that's how great Rav Haigon was, that they tell us, the story is brought down in Rishayim, they bring down this story, that across the street from Rav Haigon's yeshiva, Rav Haigon was in Pumbedisa, not Sura, there was a monastery. So Rav Haigon is learning some psukim with his yeshiva. And at some point there was a difficult word, and Rav Haigon gave pshat, and then he said to a student, he says, go across the street and ask the bishop how they translate this. So the kid was like, not the kid, I don't know, hopefully maybe he was a man, but the person was frozen. He says, he didn't understand. So Rav Haigon says, I said, go across the street, ask the bishop. How the guy couldn't move. So Rav Haigon says, what's the matter? Is something wrong with asking the bishop, how to interpret the verse? They know, he knows Hebrew too. He says, Kabel ha-emes mimisha amro, bimakabel emes, from anyone that has the emes. So it's not such a pella that the Rishonim were willing to look at Karaite writings. They were even willing to look at Christian. I mean, for linguistic matters, obviously not for Hashkafa and not for religion, but for, you know, language. Language, what does language mean? And they were willing to look at all sorts of sources for that, so even non-Jewish sources and the like. So the Karaites are not a very big draw in Israel. Yeah.
You pointed out with the Sadducee there was a political question. As I understand it, there was also a political question with the founder of the Karaites that if he was a different religion, he wouldn't come under the understanding that Jews are supposed to follow the Jewish leadership. So he went to the Muslim leaders and said,
yes,
I'm not Jewish, I'm a different religion. So he didn't have
to... That's interesting. I'm going to have to check that, if he actually declared he was not
right,
Jewish. I have to see if that's so, because Karaites consider themselves Jews, and in fact, halachically, that's a whole machlokas, but halachically, Ravadji Yosef Paskin, at least the Karaites of Egypt, were halachically Jewish, and they didn't need a conversion or whatever, but in fact, if they would need a conversion, they couldn't convert because they're not accepting the Torah Shebaal Peh. But he said halachically they were considered to be Jewish.
On the word with the story that you just said with Chai Gaon, do we know what word it was?
You know, I don't know. I don't think so, but I can try to check the story. Just very, very amazing. In fact, I mean, but the Abarbanel, you look at Mefarshim, different Mefarshim, the Abarbanel in particular, will often bring Christian writers. Now, often he'll bring them to refute them. That's another issue, because all of those verses that, about the Virgin, for example, you know, the famous one, Behold, the Virgin will conceive, Hine Hara Ha'oma. And the Christian Church, the King James Bible, translates the prophecy, Behold, the Virgin will give birth. And they use it for what they use it for. But the Ari Shainim point out that the word Alma means a young woman. The word virgin is betula, besula, a very, very definitive word. And Alma does not mean a virgin. And this is simply a nevuah prophesying the birth of Chizkiyah, the righteous king Chizkiyah HaMelech. It is not a messianic prophecy about a virgin birth. So the Rishonim will address that. The Rishonim will address these mistranslations. But sometimes they will use Christian writers with siyua to give them some type of insight. Okay. But one has to be careful, like Rabbi Meir, right? Rabbi Meir continued to learn from Eliyahu ben Avuya, the heretic. And when the Chachamim said, huh?
Elisha
ben Avuya, yeah.
Eliyahu.
Oh, yeah, Elisha ben Avuya, yeah. And the heretic, and when people questioned him, how can you learn from a heretic? So he answered, it's like a pomegranate where I throw away the shell and I eat the fruit, or it's like a fruit where you throw away the pits and you eat the outside. And the Mefarshim all say that to do this you have to be like Rabbi Meir. This is not a simple thing that all of us can do. Sometimes it's the other way around. We take the bad and forget the good. You know, you take things that, and the like. So halacha, Torah recognizes that you can take even from a very non-kosher source and be able to separate good from bad, but it also recognizes that that requires a great deal of righteousness and a great deal of Torah knowledge to be able to do that discrimination. So by and large, it could be a very dangerous thing. That's why people often advise when people go back to college, if they go back to college, so sometimes a guy in yeshiva says, oh, I'm going to take those Jewish studies courses in college because, you know, that's going to be so easy. I know, you know, a course in the Bible and a course in the Talmud, you know. I remember in Hopkins they once had a course in ancient religious literature, so they said, first semester we cover Bible, Quran, and Talmud. Talmud and Medrash, you know. One semester, cover everything. Yeah, Bavli, I don't know if it's Bavli and Yerushalmi, just Bavli. So a yeshiva guy figures, oh, well, listen, you know, the type of superficial coverage they're going to do, which is true, is, you know, it's nothing like a yeshiva, so this is going to be the easiest course in the world. But those are sometimes the most dangerous courses to take, because these will be ideas that, you know, filled with things that are anti-Torah, anti-Yiddishkeit, anti-Hashem, in which you divorce the Torah from its religious connections, etc. So those are exactly the things to avoid, because unless you're on the Madrega of Rabbi Meir, it's extremely difficult to separate the good from the bad. But it is shy again. You know, the Rishayim did it, but it's not always something where we have the ability to emulate. So you gotta be careful. So that's better to take courses that have nothing to do with Judaism, and that way, you know, it's parav, whatever it is. It's parav. It's not going to affect your faith. It's not going to affect your belief system and the like. Okay. In other words, the worst it'll be is a waste of time, which, you know, it's not good to waste time either, but at least it's not going to be mazik you. In that particular sense. That everything? Yeah. Okay. Alright, so let's go back. So we did Pasuk Ches. Now I want to look at Pasuk Yud. Pasuk Yud, again, is also a very beautiful Pasuk that Rashi uses in Maseches Shabbos in an unusual way. Re'acha v're'a avicha al ta'azov. Your friend and the friend of your father, do not abandon. Ubeis achicha al tavo b'yom edecha. Do not go to the house of your brother on the day of your destruction. A little ambiguous. And then the third statement, there are three statements in this question. The third statement is, Tov Shachain Karov Me'ach Rachok. Better the neighbor that's near, a good neighbor that's near you, than a brother that is distant from you. So let's take the first part of the pasuk. Re'acha re'avicha al tazov. The Gra says, and really everyone, let me do first tell you what Rashi says. Rashi says, Re'acha refers to the Almighty. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is your friend, which is a very, very interesting and beautiful, non-typical way of describing HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We describe HaKadosh Baruch Hu as Avinu, our parents. We describe him as Malkeinu, our king. Looking at it from the other side of the coin, we are the children of Hashem, or we are the slaves of Hashem, right? That's the correlative meaning. When Hashem is Avinu, we are the Banim, correct? When Hashem is Malkeinu, we are the Avadim. Either way. But Shir HaShirim actually describes a husband and wife relationship, or a lover and beloved relationship. But here we see a new relationship. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is our friend. That, what is a friend? When I'm lonely, when I'm depressed, when I feel isolated, a friend is someone who thinks about me, who wants to build me up, who gives me chizuk and encouragement. This is also an aspect of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He's our friend, and he was the friend of our parents, the friend of all the earlier generations. So that's what Rashi says, but Rashi uses this in a very beautiful way. I'm sure all of you have heard of the famous Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, where the non-Jew goes to Hillel, first to Shammai, non-Jew, and says, teach me the whole Torah on one foot. No, I want to stand on one foot, I want to hear the whole Torah. So Shammai chased him out of the room, because Shammai says, this guy is mocking, he's making fun, I'm not going to waste time with someone that is cynical and sarcastic. So Hillel actually taught him, I'm going to teach you the whole Torah on one foot. And that is this line in Aramaic, Madasani lach, what is hateful to you, what you wouldn't want somebody to do to you, lachavrecha lo seyavid, don't do to your friend. Right? You wouldn't want to be embarrassed, you wouldn't want to be ashamed, you wouldn't want to be pushed around. Don't do it to other people. V'idach, the rest of the Torah, Seol Gemara, go and learn it. But this is the foundation of the whole Torah. So Rashi asks an obvious question. I understand how Hillel's one-line summary could perhaps encapsulate the mitzvos bein adam lechaveiro. Don't do things that hurt other people. But how does it pick up? Bein adam lemakom. How do you see from Hillel's rule? The guy said, teach me the whole Torah. Now, how does Hillel's aphorism address putting on tefillin and keeping Shabbos and keeping kosher? That's not anything I'm doing to my friend. Rashi's answer is yes. Rashi says quite beautifully, when it says, don't do to your friend what you wouldn't want to do, have done to yourself, it includes don't do to God, who is also your friend. Shenamar, Reyacha v'reya avicha al ta'azov. You wouldn't want your wishes to be disregarded. You wouldn't want to be disrespected. You wouldn't want to be humiliated. Don't be pogeya in the kavod of your friend who is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, Hillel's rule, Rashi says, is kolel both bein adam lamakom and bein adam l'chaver. It's actually very, very, very beautiful pshat. Let me tell you though, agav the agav, since I mentioned the Gemara, let me just tell you a pshat from the Chassan Sofer. That was a grandson of the Chassam Sofer. He says that the guy is actually asking a very lumdasha question. And he says, regel doesn't have to mean foot. We translate regel as foot or leg. Regel can mean time. Teach me the whole Torah in one time. Doesn't it? We say shalosh regalim, three times a year, you come, right? So the guy is asking this question. Listen to this lumdasha question he's asking. He's saying, Hashem gave us 613 commandments. Now, we break them down into two groups. 248, mitzvot aseh, thou shalt do. And 365, mitzvot lo aseh, thou shalt not do. Chazal further teaches, so this guy knows all of these Gemaras already. Chazal further teaches us that there are 248 bones in your body, and each mitzvah gives life to a bone, whatever that would mean exactly, spiritual life. There are 365 sinews or ligaments in the system, and each negative commandment, if you break them, it hurts your ligaments or whatever it is, and if you keep them, you know, that keeps them healthy. So, with all of this background, the non-Jew says, there has never been a person in history that could keep 613 mitzvahs. Some mitzvahs are only man's mitzvahs. Some mitzvahs are only women's mitzvahs. Some are only kohanim. Some only apply in Eretz Yisrael. Some only apply, many apply, only when there's a Beis HaMikdash. So the guy is saying, unless you posit reincarnation, how can I keep the whole Torah al regel achas in one lifetime? Meaning, you're making two claims here. You're telling me I need all 613 for vibrant life, but then Hashem created a life where it's impossible to keep all 613. So he's condemning everybody to be a cripple, whatever that would mean. That's not justice. How could God create a system where you need all of them to be spiritually healthy and then make it impossible to keep all of them? It's a lumdasha question. This is not an ignorant person here. So, the Chassan Sofer says, well, let me first tell you the answer to that question outside, then we'll read it into Hillel's words. So the Mefarshim ask this question generally. In other words, how can a person get the light, the spiritual light of 613, since some commandments, most, you know, nobody can keep all the commandments? There are two answers. Answer number one is Talmud Torah. In other words, even the commandments I'm not able to fulfill, I get their spiritual light by learning about them. In fact, it's very relevant to these weeks in the Chumash. Right? We're now entering the weeks of all the korbanos. Now, I know, to be honest, some people find korbanos very boring. In fact, let me tell you that not that I should say what's more interesting than that, but if you just delve into it a little bit, you will actually find it very, very interesting. It happens to be a very, very interesting area precisely because of its intricacy and its interrelatedness and the like. But be it as it may, a person might say, I don't want to learn Karbanos. I want to learn, and it's not only in the Chumash. The Chumash has a lot on Karbanos. It has much more on Karbanos than it has on Shabbos and Kashrus, as a matter of fact. And not only that, but how many Mishnayos? A whole order of Mishnah is devoted to Karbanos. Big, big Gemaras, Vachim, and Nachos. And indeed, most of Maseches Yuma in Seder Moed is not about the Yom Kippur fast. That's only the last chapter. It's about the Korbanos of Yom Kippur, the Yom Kippur service. So kutshim is an extremely important point. And a person might think, why is it so important? That's not even no gel lemaisa. The answer is that spiritually, learning the parts of Torah that we're not able to practice is especially important. Because that's the only way, or one of the only ways, I get the light of the mitzvah. Mitzvahs like Shabbos and Kashrus, which I'm able to practice, of course I have to learn them too, but I get the light of the mitzvah by my by keeping the commandments. But those things I'm not able to keep, I get the light only by learning about them or reciting them. That's why we recite Korbanos in the morning, and that's what the Gemara says, Kala Osek B'Toras Ola. If you're Osek, you involve yourself in the Parsha of the burnt offering, ki'ilu, it is as if, makriv ola, you brought the ola. But that applies to everything, whether it's saras, whether it's purity and impurity. You know, the Chafetz Chaim, interestingly enough, the Chafetz Chaim, who we know as the author of the Mishnah Brura, which is, of course, halacha, you know, daily halacha, and he also wrote Chafetz Chaim, the book on Lashon Hara, which is halacha lemaisa, about the laws of Lashon Hara. But it's a little lesser known, although many of you might know this, that the Chafetz Chaim was instrumental in reinstituting the learning of the sacrificial laws that had been dormant, really, for decades, if not centuries. People had not been learning Kudshim, and the Chafetz Chaim brought it back to life. I mean, he actually printed old Svarim on Kudshim, and he himself wrote a Rif. You know, the Rif, one of the great greatest of the Rishonim, abridged the Gemara to give you the halachic conclusions, but the Rif did not do it on Seder Kudshim because it was not Nogeya Lemaisa. The Chafetz Chaim himself wrote the equivalent of a Rif on Seder Kudshim together with commentary that he wrote on it. This is called the Kutei Halachos. Happens to be the same name as a famous Breslover Sefer, but it's not. It's a different Sefer. And how the Chafetz Chaim had time to do all the, this plus a million other things is beyond our comprehension. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the tzaddik the schus to accomplish all these things. And ad kidei kach, that now learning kachim is the most elitist of learning. You go to Brisk, you go to the highest yeshivas, the inner sanctum sanctorum of Talmudic learning, and that will be kachim and the like. There was even talk around 5 years ago where Mendel Weinbach Zatzal was considering, maybe it would be nice if Orson Meach would start a Kutchim Chabur, but it was decided that maybe we're not yet quite ready for that. But, you know, who knows, maybe in a few years that will be possible as well. So somebody went to the Chafetz Chaim, as if the Chafetz Chaim didn't care about Halacha L'maisa. I mean, what kind of crazy thing. But somebody went to the Chafetz Chaim and said, you know, why are you pushing Kutchim so much? It's not Nogeya L'Halacha. Shouldn't we put our energies in areas that are practical and Nogeya L'Halacha? So the Chafetz Chaim gave two answers. He said, first of all, if you truly believe in the coming of Mashiach, you don't just treat it as a Baba Maisa, you believe Mashiach can come every single day except Shabbos, and Erev Shabbos, there are 2 days a week Mashiach doesn't come, then it is no Nogeya L'maisa. It is no Nogeya L'maisa. Because if the Beis HaMikdash gets rebuilt tomorrow, we need to know the laws of Korbanos, like anything else. But then his second point was, even if you say it's not Nogeya L'maisa, fakert, the other way, that is the only way our neshama will absorb that light. When we can't do something, we have to learn it. Because otherwise we are handicapped, we are crippled, we are defective. Now that is answer number one. How does a Jew get the light of the 613? Talmud Torah. Answer number two is through Avas Yisrael. Now you may say, how does Avas Yisrael solve the problem? Because it all depends on how you define yourself. If you define yourself as an isolated entity, I am me, you are you, then indeed all of us are crippled. Because there are so many mitzvahs I'm not able to do. And there's so many mitzvahs you're not able to do. Whatever they are, man, woman, everybody is defective. But when I connect myself to the collective entity of the Jewish people through love and care, and this is not just a horizontal connection to every Jew that's alive today, but a vertical connection, going back to the generations. Then I become the same. Let's take a mitzvah like tefillin. I put tefillin on my left arm. If I'm a lefty, I put it on my right arm, whatever it is. I don't say, oh, my left arm did a mitzvah today. Mm-hmm. Or, depending on how you define the mitzvah, you don't say, my right arm did the mitzvah by tying the tefillin. It depends how you define the mitzvah. Is the mitzvah to have it on your left arm, or is the mitzvah to tie it on your left arm? Whatever it is. But you don't say, my arm did a mitzvah today. The arm is part of me. I did a mitzvah. Well, you can look at it the same way in terms of your connection to the Jewish people. When you connect yourself to Am Yisrael, you become an appendage, you become a cell of this cosmic entity that is eternal, transcendent, past, present, future. So the mitzvos of the men become the mitzvos of the women, the women's mitzvos of the women become the mitzvos of the men, the mitzvos in Eretz Yisrael become the mitzvos of Chutz Lars, the mitzvah of the Kohen becomes the mitzvah of the non-Kohen. So yes, I can't do 613 and you cannot do 613. But Am Yisrael can do 613. And therefore the second way of the getting Taryag is hischabrut, hischabrus, attachment to the Klal. So the Chassan Sofer says, if the guy is asking Hillel, again, this is going to be a different interpretation, the guy asks Hillel, teach me the whole Torah that I could keep the whole Torah in one lifetime. Hillel gives two answers. The first answer is, what is hurtful to you, don't do to another. That's unlike Rashi, that is Bein Adam L'chaveiro, and that's a way of saying love others, care about others, Avas Yisrael. Now, V'idach, I translated the rest, but V'idach can also mean the other answer. I'm giving you two answers. First answer is Avas Yisrael, V'idach, and the other answer, Zil Gemor, go and learn Torah, meaning Limud HaTorah. There's two answers to the question. It fits beautifully. This thing that they always translate it, the rest is commentary, that is not a translation of the words at all. That's a paraphrase. Either means the rest, go and learn, or the other answer is go and learn. This is the Chassan Sofer's answer, that Avas Yisrael and Talmud Torah are the two mahalchim in which we are zocha to the light of Taryag. Now, I just want to point out that these two mahalchim may start off in different ways. Devotion to Torah learning and love of the Jewish people, right, two different roads, but they ultimately converge and become one road. Because what do Chazal say? We say this every day, at least in Eretz Yisrael. Talmidei chachamim marbim shalom bi'aylam. What does that mean? Those who learn Torah, Talmidei Chachamim, they increase shalom in the world. Meaning, starting off in a polarized world of machlokas, one who learns Torah with sincerity will create Avas Yisrael, will create shalom. That's a very important message. If one's learning Torah, and that just creates more and more machlokas, one has to ask, are they truly learning Hashem's Torah? Chazal say, Talmidei Chachamim marbim shalom bi'olam.
Bi'olam. Not just Jewish people,
bi'olam. Well, yeah, that's true. Although you might say, yeah. So this is the derech. The derech has to be marbe shalom bi'olam.
Right? What's the practical indication of the vertical across time, the Ahavas as well, Ahavas across?
Well, that's more of a notion of I want to connect. I mean, that would refer in a positive way. I want to connect to the accomplishments of the Doris. Like Chazal say, a person always has to say, Masa Yagiu Masai Lamaisai Avaisai Avram Yisrael. That's the vertical connection. I connect myself. In fact, that's part of the of Yisker, etc. The notion of connecting to the Doris, thinking about the Doris. That we find when Yaakov Avinu was in, when Yosef was in Mitzrayim. So what kept Yosef from sinning with Potiphar? He had the Musti Yukno, he had the image of his father that he was thinking of all the time, and that protected him from chatayim.
It says specifically in the story when Yosef, it says all of the men of the house were out.
Yeah.
So the commentators say, so who was in the house? Men who are not in the house. Those were the Davos.
Right. That's right. That's right. That's very good. That's right. That's right. That's right. That you think you have this image. Now again, obviously, the thing that you really stop us from doing sins is Yiras Hashem. But the point is, since Hashem doesn't have a form, we sometimes need a human form, a gadol, a rebbe, a parent, a zaydi, whatever it is, to kind of become real and tangible to us, knowing that they represent kind of a vision of what the Ratzon Hashem is. So it's not that I'm worshiping. It's not like the Chinese ancestor worship. It's not that you're worshiping ancestors, but you're using the ancestors as the role models for what you want to be in life. So that's the Chassan Sofer's pshat of the Gemara there. Now there's another interesting question Rabbi Kivager discusses. Again, it's peripheral, but since I mentioned the Gemara, I'll mention two more comments on that Gemara. One comment Rabbi Kivager discusses is, you know, there actually is a din, and how you apply the din is not so simple, that you're not allowed to teach a non-Jew Torah. You're not allowed to teach a non-Jew Torah, right? There is such a rule. Well, that's the question. That's the question. The Gemara itself does not differentiate. The only chiluk that's in the Gemara per se is, I can teach a non-Jew about the seven Noahide laws, including all of their laws, because they're supposed to keep them. But I'm not supposed to teach a non-Jew Torah. So here, there are different interpretations. Some say the written Torah, you can teach them, and this is our custom. You can teach them the written Torah. You can teach them the basic philosophy of God, because they have to believe in God. So you can teach them about God's relationship to the world. And you can even teach them basic laws of Judaism, as long as you don't get into the deeper meaning. So if I'm carrying a lulav and an esrog, and a non-Jew asks me, what is it? I don't have to respond, I'm sorry, I can't tell you. You can say what it is, but it generally should be brief. You don't give a lumdisha exposition of Kabbalah or Gemara or, you know, Machlokas, Rashi, and Tosas. You don't get into that. Now, the interesting question is, does this apply even to a non-Jew who is learning for conversion? In other words, somebody wants to become a ger. Do I kind of say, I mean, for example, here in our Semech, I mean, you know, our practice is very clear. If somebody is enrolled in a Giyor program, that's a bona fide, valid Giyor program, as far as I know, they can learn everything. They go to every Gemara class, they go to every Shir. We don't basically say, can't learn it, because we understand that there's a Yotze Min HaKlal for someone in a Giyor. And the Marsha says that Beferis, that the Gemara gave several stories of Hillel learning Torah with these non-Jews. And the Marsha asked the Kasha, you're not supposed to teach Torah to a non-Jew? And the Marsha's answer is, since it's being done for Giyor, it is permitted. Right? And that's how we've paskin. We paskin like this Marsha, that once a person has expressed an interest in converting, all restrictions are lifted, and we can teach them everything. But what's interesting is, there is a great, and this is the common practice, to be sure, and that's how, this seems to be how we paskin. But there is a great, great eminent authority, at least to the contrary, and that's Rabbi Kivager. Rabbi Kivager disagrees with the Marsha, and Rabbi Kivager says that you cannot teach non-Jews Torah, and you have to wait until after they're converted. You only teach them the bare minimum of halacha, so that when they become Jewish, they'll know what to do, but no Gemara and the like. The case Rabbi Kivager dealt with was the following. There was a Jew, not a Jew, there was a guy who wanted to convert to Judaism in Poland. Now, conversion to Judaism in Poland at the time was a capital offense. They would kill you. In fact, we know the famous story of the Ger Tzedek of Vilna, the righteous Ger in Vilna, was a he was a very close student of the Vilna Gaon, and he was burnt at the stake. He was from the wealthiest family in Poland, the Potocki family, and he was burnt at the stake, second day of Shavuos. So in Rebbe Baker's time, this was still the case. So they would not do a conversion in Poland. In order to do a conversion, the person would have to go to Amsterdam or Italy, which was, they didn't have those rules. But he requested a rabbi in Poland to teach him about Judaism. So in other words, learn about Judaism so that he could go to Holland or Italy to be converted. So Rabbi Kubeger was asked, are we allowed to teach him everything he needs to know so he can just go to Italy and get a quickie conversion, so to speak, because he already knows all the halachas. So Rabbi Kubeger said, sorry, you have to do all this stuff after the conversion. You cannot do it before the conversion. So it's an interesting machlokas, Rabbi Kubeger and the Marsha. Now Rabbi Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva in which he says the halacha is absolutely like the Marsha, and he even suggests Rabbi Kubeger's maida to that as well, that Rabbi Kubeger's problem is that the problem with the guy in Poland is that you really couldn't be sure he would complete the conversion program, because given the fact that conversion in Poland would be a capital offense, and he lives in Poland, so when he tells you, I'm going to go to Italy, you know, in other words, you simply don't know that there's the Geirus is going to be done. But when someone is really in the process of doing it and is pretty sure he's going to do it, Rabbi Kubeger says, the Rabbi Moshe says, even Rabbi Kubeger would be fundamentally moda to the Marsha. But again, Rabbi Kubeger is not mashma that way, but the truth is, Rabbi Kubeger is a hard rule to live with. I mean, how can you keep the candidate for Geirus ignorant? I mean, you know, you want him to hit the ground running with all the knowledge you need to be a functional Jew. But still, the Marsha says, and that Rabbi Kubeger learns, the Gemara and all of that should wait after the conversion. Okay, yeah.
Why is it that it's illegal to?
So this is interesting. Actually, this is very interesting.
What's the question?
Why aren't you allowed to teach a Goy Torah?
Yeah.
Yeah. So the Gemara says the following. The Gemara says, it says, Torah siva lanu Moshe. Moshe commanded us the Torah. Morasha, as an inheritance, to Kehilas Yaakov, to the congregation of Jacob. Now the word morasha, if you don't have vowels, could be read morasa. The shin could be a sin. And maorasa, if you add an aleph, if you add a syllable, maorasa means a betrothed woman. So the Torah is described as the betrothed wife of the Jewish people. So consequently, for a non-Jew to learn Torah would be committing adultery with the wife of the Jewish people. And it's a symbolic adultery. Torah was given as a gift to the Jewish people. Now, there are a lot of problems on this. I mean, Lamaisa, let me just point out that the Torah itself says in the book of Devarim that the Torah is your wisdom and your understanding in the eyes of the nations, who will see the laws of the Torah and they will say, what a wise and understanding nation has these laws. Now obviously, if you keep the laws secret, you don't allow non-Jews to learn those laws, then how are they going to see the wisdom of the laws? Now, if you say that the written Torah is permitted, now keep in mind, it's impossible really. This is not a real rigid line. You say, I can teach the non-Jew. Again, I'm not talking about the candidate for conversion. That's another moment. We'll say the pure non-Jew. I can teach the non-Jew the written Torah, but I can't teach the non-Jew the oral Torah. Well, that may sound like a difference, but what does that mean? When I read the pasuk in Exodus, an eye for an eye, and the guy asked me, you mean we poke out the eye? I say, well, I can't say. you know.
Right. You can't get past it.
Yeah. So obviously, the oral Torah that is giving basic understanding, that's nichlal in the heder to teach him the written text. If I'm teaching the written text, I got to teach him what it means. But, you know, you don't get into Rashi and Tosfos and Ramban. And, you know, in other words, oral Torah is not a categorical thing. If it's the oral Torah, you can't do it. But it means you don't get into the amkus. You don't get into the pilpul. But by seeing the basic system, the goy will see the wisdom of the Torah, and that's a good thing. That's actually a good thing. And that is to be shared with the non-Jewish world, not for the purpose of proselytization. We don't try to convert them, but that they should see the wisdom of the Torah. That's what the Chumash says, right? Ki chachmaschem uvinaschem. That is why, indeed, according to Chazal, Moshe actually wrote the Torah in 70 languages. I mean, what was that for? That was that they should know. They should know. Right? So it's almost muchrach that the Torah should be chasav its mutter, because, I mean, what the Achronim say, that the prohibition is only on the amkus of Torah Shabbat Peh, because the very fact that Moshe wrote the Torah in 70 languages indicates that he wanted the non-Jewish world to be aware of the Torah. By the way, that also means that the famous story of the 70 elders who translated the Torah in Greek, and people sometimes say, oh, that's the first time the Torah was translated. Obviously it was not. Moshe had given 70 other translations.
But why did that latter translation occasion, what's the lashon, sadness?
Three days of darkness.
So why?
Yeah. Well, number one, the translation itself introduced distortion into the, because they changed certain words in order not to offend the king. And once the Torah is distorted, that is kind of something you can't take back. You've introduced the concept of distorting the Torah. And number two, part of the afela was that so many Jews were, especially in Alexandria where this was done, were ignorant of Hebrew, and they were using this Greek as their understanding of the Torah. And there was a chaval that they were not connected to Lashon HaKodesh. It was interesting, when Art Scroll came out, amazing, Baruch Hashem, Art Scroll has done so much, Shas Bavli, and now well into the Yerushalmi and Medrash and the books of Tanakh, although they kind of, you know, now they're doing different types of formats. But you know, the Art Scroll series began with one thing, Megillas Esther. And how did it begin? Art Scroll was an invitation company. You know, Rabbi Zlatowitz was a graphic artist. He did ksuvos, he did invitations. And he had a good friend who unfortunately was nifter. So he wanted to do a memorial for his friend. So by the Shloshim, he produced an anthologized English commentary on Megillas Esther. And that's what Art Scroll was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a one-shot book that was produced in memory of a chaver. And then he would go back to invitations and ksuvas. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu had other plans. Again, it must be a tremendous chus for someone to be such an architect of such Harbas HaStorah. It was not his intention to do this. But,
that's why they were so successful.
Yeah, but you know, there was such a demand that they did, first they did the other Megillos, and then they did, you know, Mishnah, and then the Gemara, etc. And it keeps on going and going and going. Now they even have cookbooks, you know, they have other things too. But, whatever.
Did we have these Targumim?
It's interesting, we didn't. It's very interesting how they got lost. It's very, very interesting. But I want to point out that when Art Scroll came out and everybody was so happy that we have these translations, I remember, I was in Yeshiva then, that the Jewish Observer, which is no longer Rabbi, maybe many of you might know Rabbi Nissen Walpin, he was the editor of the Jewish Observer for 30 years, now he's retired and the Jewish Observer is gone. But they had an article in which they said, you know, on one hand, it's a wonderful thing that we have translations, but perhaps it's like the 3 days of darkness when the Torah was translated into Greek, that it's a wonderful thing that we have the translations, but it's a sad thing that we need the translations. And therefore, it's something to be saddened that, you know, so many of us are not able to go back to the Makairis, to Lashon HaKodesh, and learn. And therefore, ideally, we use these Sfarim as tools to enable us to acquire the skill to be able to go to the original. And it's not only a question of Hebrew versus English. I mean, it's deeper than, it's not just language. It's the fact that a translation, by definition, is lacking because it's taking only one side. By translating it a certain way, it's telling you what it means, when in fact, when you look at it, you can see other nuances and other possibilities that a translator, by definition, is excluding in their particular choice.
It also, by definition, not only is lacking, but it's a distortion.
Well, by definition, because it's taking away the richness of it. I notice this especially when they translate Hasidic Sfarim. It really is. I don't know. It's almost like a massacre. It's like they'll take like a piece of the Nasemis and they'll translate something. You got to be a good Jew. Whatever. I mean, what is so good about this? Even look at it. Like, what is the? It misses the whole richness. And how did we get into this? Remind me. Yeah.
So
I'm just saying that Moshe Rabbeinu's translations, I have to assume, perhaps didn't have the problems of translations, meaning Moshe Rabbeinu, through his Koach HaNevuah, was able to put into other languages the nuances and richness that they were not capable of doing. That's how Moshe Rabbeinu's translations are in a class by themselves. And maybe the reason we lost them is Hashem wants us to stay with the Ruach HaKodesh. Yeah.
I was
saying
that
Rishonim
made a transition from the Karaites, and also the Gemara says that the Amoraim here was from Rebbe's maidservants, and they would have translations.
Yes. So
when were these translations of Moshe have been lost?
They must have been lost very early. I don't know. I don't know when they were lost. There is no account in the Gemara at all of when we lost it. It's very, very interesting. Such a major, amazing thing, and it's like totally, totally disappeared. But with Rebbe, the problem is we of course had the Targumim, we had the Aramaic translations of Unkelus and the like. But even they were after the Septuagint. They were after the Greek. The Greek translation was very early. The Greek translation was 300 BCE, yeah, around then. That's even much earlier than even Uncleus's translation. Yeah.
The Gemara in Megillah discusses translation, including translation in Greek. They mention the Septuagint.
Yep.
And they point out that it has many changes in it.
Yep.
Chazal understood that Ptolemy Philadelphus was essentially a lunatic, and they had to be very careful with him.
That's
but,
correct.
But under the auspices of Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, Achilles the Greek made a targum in Greek that was very, very exact, very careful, and they and Chazal praised Achilles, the Greek, for his Greek translation with a pasuk where he's praised forever. That Greek translation actually existed and was used for hundreds of years.
Yeah.
And in the Bavli, the same story is given over with the same names of Chazal, and the understanding that somebody by the name of Unkelus made a targum in Aramaic.
Yeah.
But the same section in the Megillah in the Yerushalmi refers to the person who made the targum in Aramaic as a person who lived in a watchman's hut. That is a simple thing.
So the praise is Achilles, which is a Greek.
That's right. Achilles was a genius in Greek, working closely with Chazal, one of Chazal, essentially, and made a very careful word-by-word, grammatical construction, targum in Greek that was used for hundreds of years until the Arabs came in and threw out the Greek administration in this area, and people lost interest in learning Greek, and it all went into dust and into the Geniza.
Well, we do not have the Achilles target?
So what we have is from the monastery across the street, because the Christians understood that there was a problem with the Septuagint, and one in particular named Origen decided to try to make the best possible Greek translation.
Right.
So he did, took our Hebrew text.
That's right.
And he took Achilles' Greek translation and two other Jewish-related translations, and he made and the Septuagint, and he made a synthetic translation indicating on every word where every word came from.
Yes, so Origen did the hexapla, the six columns. Right. Yeah.
And pieces of that still exist with the annotations, not only in Greek but in Syriac. So when Haigon said to the student, "Go across the street," it might have been that they had something like that across the street, and they could see what Achilles' translation was.
That's very interesting. That is very, very interesting.
What just happened?
What's what?
Well, I told the story about Rafai Gaon, that he actually sent a student to go across the street to a monastery to ask the bishop how to interpret a biblical verse. Yeah.
So I looked in the Greek translation to find out what takash means.
Yes.
And
well, you know classical Greek?
Well, I can read Greek, and I can read translations of Greek.
Right.
But the whole Tanakh doesn't exist in the Greek version, but Takash in Yecheskel exists in Greek with a note that came from Achilles.
Yes.
And it says something like hyacinth.
Yeah,
that is a blue-purple kind of a color
on
Takash. But that's in Yecheskel, where it has to do with the color of shoes or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I just found the Syriac version with the notations, and the curator of the cultural division of the National Library, who reads Syriac, said she will read it for me and tell me.
Very good. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. You're following in the footsteps of Rav Haigon. That's very, very good. Okay, now one more ha'ara on this story of Hillel. Again, it's kind of an aside, but it's connected to Re'ach Re'ah Avicha. That is, you know, there's a common Christian polemic on that Hillel story. And they say, oh, Yashka's morality is so much better than Hillel's morality. Because Hillel is the negative. Hillel says, what is hateful to you, don't do to other people. Don't hurt other people. Keep away from them. Don't do things to them that are hurtful. But Yashka said such a greater thing. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do acts of love. Don't just avoid harming people, but love them. Now, I can't say the Christian world has been so, you know, fulfilling of that, but that's their value. Now, the truth of the matter is, Yashka did say, love your neighbor as you love yourself, but that was a plagiarism, right? It says in Chumash Vayikra, V'yahavta l'reyecha kamocha. So it does raise a good question, and that is, if the Torah says you're supposed to love your fellow Jew, then that's a stronger statement than simply saying don't hurt your fellow Jew. So why does Hillel express this in the negative? Don't do things to people that are hurtful. Instead of a positive, love them, take care of them. Right? It's a good question. It's not a question of comparing Hillel with Yashka. I mean, the Torah itself gives the positive. Why does Hillel come up with the negative?
Human nature.
Hmm? Does it what?
That's what it mentions. The negative is going to... But the Christian world is only the positive.
I understand. I understand. So there are a few answers here, and they're connected. One answer is that before you start loving people, be sure you do no harm. Like the first rule of medicine is do no harm. We sometimes want to shower people with what we think is so good for them, but we never take the time to understand them. We never take the time to understand what they might need. And as a result, we wind up hurting them. So Hillel is telling the non-Jew, before you start showing your love, be sure you're not doing to this person something that you wouldn't want them to do to you. You wouldn't want your dignity to be trampled upon. You wouldn't want your autonomy to be ignored. So before you start being a do-gooder, think about, are you hurting a person's self-respect? Right? You know, there are a lot of examples. Some of them are trivial examples. I'll give you a trivial example, which is again something that I was aware of this week. When people are sick, let's say they have a flu or a cold, right? So there are different modalities. What do you like when you're sick? Some people want to be left alone so they could just sleep for 10 hours. Other people want company, they want someone to sit around and ask how they are and this and that. So let's say you're a person that when somebody's sick, you love to cook, you know, chicken soup for them. But the guy that's sick is someone who wants to be left alone. So you're banging at the door, you know, 12 o'clock at night, I have soup! And you say, please, just leave me alone. He says, I should leave you alone. I spent 3 hours making soup. So you want to give, you want to give, you want to help. But you're not listening to what the person needs. The person needs to be alone. He doesn't need you to bring him soup. Right? So that's a trivial example of the concept of before you start helping, be sure you're not hurting. That's one idea. There's another idea from Rabbi Shaul Salanter that's very interesting. He says, you know, we think negative, not hurting, is a lower level than going out and showing love. Really, it's a harder level. Because when a person does chesed, there's a certain amount of ego that you get. You get ego feedback. You know, I'm a good guy. Either people notice that you're always out doing good things, or even if nobody notices, but you have this internal sense, I'm doing things. On the other hand, when you hold yourself in and you don't do hurtful things, a lot of times people don't even know. I mean, I'll give you an example. Let's say somebody hurt my feelings and I'm really angry. But I don't show it because that's going to hurt him. He's not even going to know that I'm such a noble guy. Like, I'd like to know, you know, I'm real angry. But I can't tell him that. So in a way, I don't even get the satisfaction of, you know, an inflated ego. So not hurting people is actually a harder thing to do than helping people. When you help people, you have the gaiva that energizes you. When you don't hurt people, like, nobody knows. Nobody knows how great a guy I am, you know, with that. So Rav Shaul Salanter says it actually is a spiritually superior madrega.
The way I understood it, because the way this guy came across to Hillel, saying he kind of like insulted him. He was mocking him by saying, stand on one foot and tell me the whole Torah. So
that's right.
His response to sort of give it in the negative connotation was kind of needed, I guess. Yeah.
That's very good. In other words, he's giving the guy the message, hey, don't say things to people that you wouldn't want them to say to you. That's very nice. It's kind of a direct response. It's giving him mussar in a gentle way. That's a nice pshat. I think that is a nice pshat. But of course, you know, I mean, the Gemara has many, many stories about Hillel's legendary lack of temper, that he could not be upset. He was never upset. The Gemara has a story that two people made a bet for 400 gold pieces, that one said that I can get Hillel angry. I can get Hillel angry. And it is Erev Shabbos, and Hillel is washing his hair and taking a bath. And there's a knock at the door, and the guy asks some crazy questions. You know, why do these people have slanty eyes and these people have flat feet? And Hillel gave an answer, and then, you know, Hillel goes back to washing his hair. And the guy knocks again, like five times, and Hillel answers the question every time. And then at the end, the person says, there shouldn't be a lot of people. Hopefully there will not be a lot of you in Israel. So Hillel says, what, did I hurt you in any way? He says, well, I lost 400 gold pieces. You cost me a lot of money. But, you know, Hillel was, no, these were traditions that were preserved. You know, all the Nesiim came from Hillel from that time on. Until Hillel's time, every time there was a Nasi of the Sanhedrin, it was a new appointment. The hereditary succession started from Hillel. That's how beloved Hillel was. Yeah.
So, see if you would answer because first you said what Hillel's answering, so why isn't he using what the Torah says? You know, why is he doing a negative?
That's right.
First we said, is really what he's answering, we had a problem with what he said at first, but then he's not saying, he's doing man and man, he's not doing man and God.
Right.
So therefore we say, oh, he uses the word friend, saying the Hashem.
Right, that's what Rashi says, yeah.
Then, like,
right.
That's what Rashi said, but can that Rashi still be applied to that possible Torah? Maybe, and if it can't, maybe that's why he says it that way?
Well, I think it certainly could, because keep in mind that there already is a mitzvah in the Torah. We have to es Hashem to love God, right? So in Mela, to say love your friend as you love yourself could also be applied to God under that same analogy. But I think maybe we're more reluctant to metamorphize the language of the Torah, meaning if the Torah says love your friend, you know, we don't want to give a drash there, but the message is the same. There is a mitzvah to love God. Absolutely, there's a mitzvah to love God. We say it in Kriya Shema, but we don't necessarily want to read that into the pasuk V'yahavta le reyecha kamocha. One final point. Again, this is all kind of a digression, but you know, it's important things. Let's compare the mitzvah. There's a mitzvah to love your friends or neighbor. Rech is actually friend, not neighbor. Love your friends, and there's a mitzvah to love God. But let's look at the different formulations. V'yahavta l'reyecha, and for Hashem, it's in the Shema, V'yahavta es Hashem Elokecha. Now, es is actually the better word, a direct object. You shall love God. V'yahavta es Hashem. L'reyecha literally means love to your friend. To your friend. What is the two? Let it say, V'yahavta et reyecha. Same thing. V'yahavta es Hashem. V'yahavta et reyecha. So the Malbim says, a nice pshat, the Malbim says that V'yahavta l'reyecha is not a command of feeling. It is a command of action. Do actions that indicate love and friendship and caring. Because sometimes it is the case that I may not feel positively towards somebody. So I might say to myself, well, I can't help you. I really don't care about you. The imperative is that even if you don't have the feeling, do the action. And this is, of course, the Sefer Achinuch's famous principle. Adam nifal kefi pe'ulosav. A person is influenced by our actions, meaning unlike the conventional understanding in which I do things because I feel a certain way, Judaism teaches that the actions will create the feelings. Marriage counselors will often say this. A person says, you know, I don't love my spouse or whatever it is. He says, act as if you did. And things come. You can educate your mind. You can educate your heart by the actions that you do. Right? Just as, you know, God forbid, they even have now with stroke victims and the like, that someone taking the hand and going over and over and over again creates neural pathways. So instead of the brain controlling the arm, it's literally the arm re-educates the brain in some ways. That's exactly the spiritual analogy that the Sefer HaChinuch is saying. Adam nifal kefi pu'ulosav. You know, they tell a story. It's an old wrestler. Well, it's one of Rav Nachman's stories about the prince that was under the delusion that he was a chicken. A turkey. And you know, it's a famous story. And he was under the table without clothes and he was eating the scraps. And nobody could change his mind. You know, he said he's a turkey. So finally a chacham shows up and said, I will cure this prince. And the first thing he does is he takes off his clothes and he climbs under the table. And the prince, who apparently can still talk, says to him, what are you doing here? And the chacham says, I'm a turkey too. You're not the only turkey. Okay. And then after, you know, months, after a few weeks or months, the guy puts on a pair of pants. And the prince says, what are you doing? He says, who says turkeys can't wear pants? And what happened was, after, you know, a long time, the prince was not cured. He still thought he was a turkey, but it made no nafkamina because he was doing everything a human being does. What's the difference? I mean, when are you cured? This could be a machlokas between psychoanalysis and behavior therapy. You know, psychoanalysis says, you're not cured until you've redefined, you know, your mental processes. Behaviorism says, you know, you can think what you want. As long as you're behaving the way a person's supposed to behave, you're fine. So Rav Nachman never tells you the meaning of the story. Rav Nachman tells stories and he does not tell you pshat in the stories. In fact, he once defended this. He said, you know, Likutei Maran is filled with very deep Torah. Sipuri Maisios are stories, some of which are complicated stories, but they're stories. So Rav Nachman said, you know, not everybody understands deep Torah, so I'm going to miss, you know, Some people are going to miss this. But a good story, Miman Afshech, is going to be successful. If they get the message, Baruch Hashem. If they don't get the message, they heard a good story. So there's no hefset in a good story. As Rav Nachman never gives pshat, but the simple meaning that they say in the story is that Rav Nachman is saying that sometimes our mind prevents us from doing good things because we say, I'm not that person, I'm a turkey. Meaning, I'm not a person who can go to Tzvila B'Tzibur every day. I'm not a person who can learn so many hours a day. I'm not a person that can go and greet strangers, Rechnasas Orchem. And our mind is paralyzing our actions. Sometimes Rav Nachman says, the way you get better is not changing your mind, but it's changing your actions. And at that point, even if you think you're a turkey, you're acting like a tzaddik. You're a tzaddik. You have become a tzaddik by virtue of what you've done. Right? So instead of saying, I got to change my mindset first, sometimes you do the imperative of action. And that's the Adam Nifal. So, and that's what the Malbim says, is the Ahavta L'Reyecha. It is a mitzvah of action. It is not a mitzvah of emotion, because the action will lead to the emotion, as opposed to Avat Hashem. You literally are supposed. There's not that many actions you do for Avat Hashem. That's really contemplation, meditation, and the mitzvah is to develop feelings of love and gratitude towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right. So that's why we have the chiluk in the wording. One final hara again.
So you can't do anything for Hashem.
That's right. That's right. So there's no love. Right. There's no love there. There's only yes. Now one final point. There is a sefer that's a really, really wonderful, wonderful sefer. It's not learned that much today. This was written in the 19th century in Germany, a Perish on the Chumash by Rav Yaakov of Mecklenburg, who was a Talmud of Rabbi Akiva Eiger. It is called Haksav HaKabbalah. Maybe Kabbalah does not mean mysticism. It refers to Mesorah, the received oral law. It's interesting. I think sometimes perverse way, that the Reform movement has one great merit to its credit. One great merit. When they go to Shemayim, and Hashem says, such a bad movement, you did so many bad things. They have one great zechus. And their great zechus is, they were responsible for a tremendous number of beautiful meforshim on Chumash in the 19th century. Because what happened was, when the Reform movement developed, saying that the rabbis made up things, and the rabbis don't know what they're talking about, and etc., what happened was, there was a counter-reaction, in which our Chachamim wrote tremendous meforshim on the Chumash that would never have been written had there not been a Reform movement. I'll mention a few. The Malbim. The Malbim was not born to be a biblical commentator. The Malbim was a tremendous gaon in Shas and Poskim. And yet, he devoted most of the latter part of his life to writing commentaries on Tanakh. And some of his, Gedolim, friends, thought, what are you doing? You write Chidushim on Gemara and on Shulchan Aruch, which he had his earliest form were in there. And he said that in order to combat the Reform movement, he had to show the unity of Torah Shebaal Peh and Torah Shebichlav, and how the rabbis were not making up Midrashim as stories, but if you understand syntax and grammar and language, you'll see how the Chachamim's messages are all in the Lashon. And that's why the Malbim was written. It's very explicit in the Malbim's own writings that he wrote this to address the Reform movement. Another commentary under the same lines is Rav Shimshon of Al Hirsch. Rav Hirsch, of course, directly fought the Reform movement in Germany, and he wrote this commentary in German, to appeal to the intellectual, non-religious German Jew, or the religious German Jew that was on the fence and wanted to understand the Torah. A third work was Rav David Zvi Hoffman, who was a great gadol in Germany. A fourth work is the Ksav HaKabbalah, which I'll get to. And then you also have the Nitziv, to a lesser degree, the HaMikdavor, and the Meshech Chachma, the Or Sameach. So, I don't know. The Reform movement might have a big, big, big zechus up there. So,
that was our Kavanah all along, like in the Gemara.
Well, it's exactly the Gemara story. It's exactly the Gemara story in Avodah Zarah, right? The Romans say, We built so many buildings, so many roads and aqueducts, and we all did it for the Jewish people. Hashem's answer is, that's not why you did it, etc. Okay. But be it as it may, it is very notable that, you know, the 19th century was a great, great period for Meforshim of Achronim. Really, there's come out no century since the Rishonim that spawned so many classic, great, great works, not only on Chumash, but also on all of Tanakh. And that really was a response to the Reform movement. So one of the lesser known works, everyone knows Rav Hirsch and everyone knows the Malbim, but the Ksav HaKabbalah is a very, very great, great work that tries once again, in his own derech, to integrate. That's Ksav HaKabbalah, meaning that really means the written law and the oral law, to show how the oral law is not just a superimposed thing, but if you properly understand the language and dynamics of Hebrew, you will see the rabbinic interpretations as flowing from the natural meaning of the verses. It's a very deep work in that way. So he's very big, as the Malbim is very big, on synonyms and nuances of meaning and the like. So one of the interesting points he makes, among billions of points that he makes, is that we have different words for friend. We have Reya, and we have Chaver, to take two words. Now, why does the Torah say, love your Reya like you love yourself? It should say, love your Chaver as you love yourself. So he says an interesting thing. Chaver, which means friend, the Shorish is a verb that means lechaber, to connect. So a Chaver, people who are connected. That refers to a person who shares my values, shares my hashkafa, thinks like me. The Torah doesn't have to say, love your chaver like you love yourself. Of course I'm going to love my chaver. He's right, just like me. If he thinks like me, he agrees with me, we see things the same way. What's the problem? What's the tension? Reya comes from a different source. Reya does mean friend. But, strangely enough, Reya is connected to all sorts of words that aren't so great. Number one, Reya, Ra. And liroeya, reish ayin, raoa, liroeya, actually means to shatter, to break. That is why the sounding of a shofar, when it gets broken up, we call it terua, broken up sound. Liroeya is to shatter. Now, evil is shattering, it's disharmony in the universe. So he says, interestingly enough, the Torah coins the word Reya to indicate that you need to create friendship with people who see the world differently than you, in which there's not necessarily a natural chibur, but you still connect because through the different understandings, you come to a havana that is deeper than you would have alone. And that's a chiddush, to love that type of friend, or to have a friend of that nature, who sees the world so differently. Now again, one needs to define all of this. Obviously this doesn't mean necessarily be friends with an apikoros and, you know, learn from the apikoros. You know, one has to know. But within life, there is room for different viewpoints, different understandings. And that's why it's no accident that husband and wife in Sheva Brachas are not called chaverim ahuvim, beloved friends. They are called re'im ahuvim. Because the notion is men and women see the world in different ways. And it's precisely the differences that allow us to achieve a greatness that we would not achieve alone. Right? So the Ksav HaKabbalah says, it is very meduyak that it does not say, v'yahavta l'chavercha kamocha, but v'yahavta l'reyecha kamocha. Now, it's interesting though, if you apply that to our Pasuk in Mishlei, right? To segue back to the Pasuk in Mishlei, God is not called our chaver. God is called our reya, reyecha, your friend. So going, I don't think the Ksav HaKabbalah applies it to this verse, but I think that's also intriguing, that my goal in life is not to align God to my way of thinking, but rather to understand that God's thinking is not always my thinking, but I align myself to that. You know, I'll tell you two makaris that bring this out. One is a story about Abraham Lincoln, the other is the Chafetz Chaim. So through Mylan Bekaidesh, I'll mention the Lincoln story first. They're both good though. During the Civil War, there was a meeting of Lincoln's cabinet, the American Civil War, and one of the people said to Lincoln, one of his cabinet members said, "Mr. President, we shall surely be victorious because God is on our side." And Lincoln said, "It's much more important that we be on the side of God than God be on our side." But very often people take religion like, you know, they want to do something, so I got God on my side. That's not the idea. You ask yourself, am I doing the Ratzon Hashem? Now, Lahavdil, you have a similar story with the Chafetz Chaim. After the Chafetz Chaim's death, so the Chafetz Chaim had a son, Rav Leib, who was also a very big Talmud Chacham, Rav Aryeh Leib. And Rav Aryeh Leib was asked, because they were writing biographies of the Chafetz Chaim, shortly after his death, they wanted to write biographies and stories about the Chafetz Chaim. They were collecting stories. This was in 1933. So somebody went to Rav Leib and said, "Rav Leib, you know, Chazal say, Tzaddik goes there. A tzaddik decrees what someone should get well, someone should have parnasa, somebody should have a child. A tzaddik decrees, and God obeys the decree of the tzaddik. Can you give us examples of your father decreeing that someone should get better or have children or get married or get rich, parnasa, whatever? Tzaddik goes there. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem." So Reb Leib said, "I'm sure there are many stories, but my father was not so interested in Tzaddik Gozer HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem. He was interested in HaKadosh Baruch Hu Gozer V'Tzaddik Mekayem. He wasn't interested in getting Hashem to do what he wants. He was interested in doing what Hashem wants." Right? So it could be, I'm just adding, that might be why the word Reyacha is used instead of Chaver, because the notion is not that I'm with God when he agrees with me. That's not how it works. I'm with God when he doesn't agree with me, but I will try to align my will to his will, to try to understand. So it's hard for us to do, because all of us have a tendency, you know. Again, I don't want to knock non-Orthodox Jews, because even from people have this tendency, but you often see that even in Makoros, people go through a process of selective cherry-picking. You know, Chazal's Makoros are vast and huge, and you can find often contradictory unless you try to understand how to reconcile it. And because of this, if you do selective quotations, you can find a proof for anything. And very, very often, people decide what they want to decide, and then they look for Makoros in Hashem Torah that support whatever they want to believe. But it wasn't the process of trying to ascertain God's will. It was a process of finding something in the texts that support my will, so I can do what I want to do. Now, again, I'm not suggesting, it happens to be very pronounced in the non-halachic movements, but it's not limited to that. The truth of the matter is, this is a human tendency and a human problem that all of us have. This is called negias, when we have self-interest. We tend to interpret things in a way that helps us in whatever way, and that's a very hard thing to get over. There is a story they tell about one of the greatest of the Achronim, the Shach. The Shach, you know, the Shach is the definitive posek in Yoridea and in Choshen Mishpat. The Shach died very young, in the 1600s. The Shach died in the Khomeinitsky massacres that happened during the Ukraine. He was in his 40s when he died, and already he published these massive, massive works that are so definitive. Right? In fact, they say there are two Gedolim in which there's a Chazakah that they read every single sefer that was available on whatever they wrote on. In other words, they say Rabbi Kiveger and the Shach, that there was never a concept that there was some source they didn't see if it was available in their lifetime. Other Gedolim don't always look at every single source. They say the Shach and Rabbi Kiveger did. So the story I'm going to tell you about the Shach is this, that the Shach, after he published his commentary on Choshen Mishpat, which is business law, Jewish business law, so what happened was that for some reason he had a din Torah. He felt he was cheated in something that was very important, and he took the person to Beis Din. And the Shach, who's going to present? The Shach presented the case with all of the Rishonim, all of the Achronim, all of the Gemaras. And of course, you know, the other guy could not. I mean, the Shach wouldn't have brought it in Torah unless he thought he was right. And if he thought he was right, he was the big expert. So the Dayanim said to the Shach, it sounds like you're 100% right, but we need to spend a night to think of this. We will paskin the next morning. So the next morning they come in to Beis Din, and they tell the Shach, I'm sorry, you're wrong, and we're deciding for the other person. You cannot collect what you're entitled to, what you thought you were entitled to collect. So the Shach says, what do you mean? I brought you all of these rayas. What are you doing with my rayas? So they said, you know, it's true, when you presented all these rayas, you were 100% correct in our eyes. But then we found a commentary, and the commentary reinterpreted all of these texts, and we saw that your interpretation was totally wrong, and your case was totally unsupported. That commentary was the Shach's own commentary in Choshen Mishpat. And when he was writing objectively, because he didn't have a case, he interpreted all of the Gemaras, which in a way that would not have supported his position. But when it was Nogeya to him, even the... Now, someone once asked me, am I saying Lashon Hara on the Shach by saying this story? It's an interesting question a little bit. But the Shach himself used to tell this story. The Shach wanted this story to be publicized, to remind us that no matter how knowledgeable, how great we are in Torah, and there's no one greater than the Shach in Torah, but when it's Nogeya to us, you know, our judgment gets distorted, right? And the Shach himself said that his own work was proof that he was incorrect, but he had forgotten his own work and he came up with some other interpretation. It turned out that that was wrong. That was an incorrect interpretation. So that's the idea of not being Nogeya. So as a result, this is a natural tendency that when we feel strongly desirous about something, we will interpret the Torah to support what it is we want. And that's why Reyacha is used, that, you know, don't think that God is always going to be aligned with what you want. You got to learn to align yourself with the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, so I wish everybody a happy and joyous and fruitful Purim, and hopefully we'll be next week.
What time is the next year?
Oh, they changed the clock? When did they change the clock?
Purim.
Yeah. So what time is the next year? Shabbos will be over next week. What time?
I guess an hour later.
Next week?
Later.
Oh, later. Okay. I would say 9 o'clock. Okay, 9 o'clock. We're going to start. For now, we'll start 9 o'clock. Is that okay? 9 o'clock. Yeah.
What was the first terrace of the road?